Genesis chapter 24. I'm going to give you a couple, start with a couple illustrations this morning. That might not make sense. I just need you to listen. We'll bring it back around by the end of the message. The first thing that I want to tell you as we start this morning is my father's a different kind of guy. You'd have to meet him and you'd have to know him. In fact, he called me last night. I'm driving into Myrtle Beach. He's talking about David's pitching motion. I'm like, Dad, enough already. You know, I don't know. He's 12. But he thinks in terms of high school sports. Is that weird? He thinks in terms of high school sports. No one thinks in terms of high school sports, but Ben Harrell thinks in terms of high school sports. And his goal was for his children to be good high school athletes. Never really heard that before. Everybody wants their son to play for the Yankees. No one ever does. You know, but his goals were, if I could say it this way, more realistic. He wanted his children to be good high school athletes. And in my father's mind, and what he is actually programmed in my mind to think, is that the pinnacle is to be an all-state athlete, to be recognized, and to do something very well athletically at your high school. That's the way I was raised. Grew up in a little town called Jamestown, which is between Greensboro and High Point, North Carolina, and we went to high school football games, we went to high school basketball games. You cannot imagine how many high school athletic events I've been to. If you had any clue, you would probably look at me differently. But that's the way we were raised. That's what we did. We went to the house of the Lord and we went to high school sports. That's what we did. And I didn't really realize it till later in life that I'm programmed and think, oh, this guy or this girl, they're an all-state athlete. Wow, that impresses me. I have a nephew that lives in South Carolina. He's a sophomore in high school. We're going, not this coming week, not the week that we're currently in, but next week we'll go to Hilton Head, South Carolina, and Sally's family will come in from all over the place, Europe, California, Connecticut. They'll all come in and we'll spend a week at Hilton Head. They've been doing that since 1983, somewhere 1982, 1983, somewhere in there. It's a wonderful time. There's three All-State athletes in our family. The first one is a man named David DeBose, who was an All-State running back in the state of South Carolina in 1963. They only had two in 1963, by the way. Two All-State running backs, and David DeBose was one of them. I named my son David, who's 12 years old, after David DeBose, and after the David in the scripture. My point is, we now have a fourth. We have now a fourth in the DeBose family. His name is Judah Nash. He's a sophomore in high school. Now, that means nothing to you, and that probably doesn't impress you, but that impresses me. To be an All-State athlete as a sophomore, to me, is very impressive. Of those three athletes in the DeBose family, two of them are two-time All-State athletes. In other words, they did it twice in high school, not just their senior year, but they did it twice in high school. Judah is a sophomore in high school, and not only is he an All-State athlete, but he's a two-time All-State athlete already. He's done it twice. It's a little different. I'll explain in a minute. But Judah's a long-distance runner. He's a long-distance runner. Judah can run a mile in 5 minutes, which is pretty impressive. Judah can run 2 miles in 10 minutes, which is pretty impressive. And he's bearing down close. He's not there yet. But he's very close to running 3 miles in 15 minutes, which is pretty difficult. I think I ran a mile in 7 minutes and 41 seconds one time, you know. Maybe. Probably fudged on that one, too. Who knows? To me, that's impressive. Judah's not a golfer. He's not a basketball player. I'm not sure he knows how to swing anything or shoot anything, but he sure can run. And he's got we'll talk about this at the beach, but he's got the opportunity to not just be a two-time All-State athlete, but to be a six-time All-State athlete. And the caveat is this. When you're a cross-country runner, you can be an All-State athlete in the same year in two different sports. You can be a cross-country All-State athlete, and then you can run track and field and be an All-State athlete there. And Judah accomplished that feat twice this year. So we're like putting a little pressure on him, and we're saying, man, can you imagine a nephew who's a six-time All-State athlete? If you saw him today, you wouldn't think he looked like a six-time All-State athlete, but we'll come to Judah a little bit later in the message. I want to tell you something that happened to my wife and I about a month ago. We're at the point in our marriage and in our family. My parents live four doors down. My daughter, Sadie, 16 years old, so we can just leave. It's very nice. I'm not sure we should, but we do. There's times where it's just like, no, I'm done. I'm out. like, Sally, you dress up. I'm going to take a shower. I'm going to put on something nice. And we're going out to eat. See that pizza over there? We're going to warm that pizza up. And we are leaving. We'll be back in 2 or 3 hours, but we are gone. I like that. That's not really been the case ever before, but it is now. And we take advantage of that a few weeks back, maybe a month or so back. Sally and I went to eat, and we left about an hour and a half worth of chores for each and every child. Harold children, I'm not sure about their work ethic yet. But we called back to the house about 30 or 40 minutes after we had left, and we got David, my 12-year-old son, on the phone, and he assured us that the work was already done. Mom, Dad. Like, you do those chores? You get this work done? We left you with work. How'd it go? Oh, it's already done. It's already knocked out. It's already finished. And I'm thinking, nope. I mean, I don't know much, but I left him with like a solid hour, hour and a half's worth of work, and he's got it done 25, 30 minutes later. I don't think so. And if he has done it, go back and do it again. Like, that made absolutely no sense. And we challenged him on that. It wasn't even done when we got home. 2 or 3 hours later. But in David's mind, the work was done. When I heard it, I knew that there was a problem. I'll give you another example of that. True story, my freshman year. I tell this story a lot. I don't think I've told it here. My freshman year in college, I didn't know how to study, but I was trying. True, really. I had no idea what I was doing. My worst grades in college came that first semester. My first test was a debacle, and it got better and better and better. I studied harder and harder and harder, but the truth of it is that I figured out how to study. We all remember that phase in our life where it kind of clicked and we started to understand what the teacher wanted and how to get this done. And I was not a very good student. Actually, I struggled, but I worked very hard at it. Never happier to go work. Just let me work. Like, school's done. Let's be finished with it. But I did try, and I studied hard in school. There was a young man our first semester. His name is John Thomas. He still spends the weekend with us once a year when we come down to Myrtle Beach and actually watch basketball. Do that every year since 1997. The first 2 days of the NCAA tournament, when there's a Thursday and Friday where basketball's on from like 12 o'clock noon till 12 o'clock at night, I'm in Myrtle Beach eating hamburgers and playing putt-putt with my college buddies. And just acting like we don't have wives and responsibilities and children. We do that for like 2 days. It's great. John Thomas still comes. But he came to school. And about halfway through our first semester, we were actually, embarrassing to say, but we were playing video games. And he threw the controller down. It's like he had an epiphany. He threw the controller down. A couple of us were in the room. Never forget it, honestly. Never forget this moment. He threw the controller down. He stood up. Inner monologue was coming out of his mouth. And he said, "I'm going to flunk out. I haven't gone to class. I haven't cracked a book. I haven't studied. I haven't done anything in weeks. I've got to do this or I'm going to be home by Christmas." And he threw down the remote. He grabbed his books and we were like, "Thank you. Okay. John hasn't gone to class. John hasn't cracked a book." We knew the same thing. Like, this is not going well. He came to school with $1,500. That was all gone in like a week and a half. I'm like, this is not going well. He has this epiphany. He grabs his books. He goes down to the end of our hall, our dorm hall at NC State on University Towers. And he goes in that room and about 30 minutes later, he comes back. And we were like, "Did you forget your pencil? Do you need a pencil sharpener? Do you need an eraser? What's going on? Do you looking for your glasses? What's the delay? What happened? I thought you were going to study." And he literally looked at us straight face. I think in his mind, he was telling the truth. And he said something like this: "No, I got it. I'm good. I finished." We're like, okay. He wasn't there the next semester. You know, like that was his. He gave a 30-minute stab at studying. He wasn't there. When I heard him say. No, I've studied. I've finished. I'm good. I'm caught up. When I heard him say that, I thought the same thing that I thought when I heard David say that the chores were done. I knew there's something wrong there. That's not right. Let's talk about Genesis chapter 24 for a moment. Let's read a few verses. Genesis chapter 24, verses 2 through 4. And then we'll talk about the book of Genesis for a moment. Genesis 24, verses 2 through 4 says this: "And Abraham said to his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, 'Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Let's just pray. Father, we would pray this morning that you would help us rightly divide the word of the Lord, that you would help us and open our eyes to the truth of Scripture. We pray that it would be applicable in our life. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified. We pray that the doctrines of truth would be manifested and seen through the word of God today. We pray that you would help us by the same Spirit of God that descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ like a dove there in Mark chapter 1. Father, help us rightly discern and divide the word of truth. Father, open not just our ears, open our hearts this morning to the word of the Lord. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I remember, true story, this is not going to put me in a very good light. Chandra probably remembers me in the mid-90s, but we would have assigned readings as we left high school every year. After our freshman year, they would assign us readings. After our sophomore year, they would assign us readings. After our junior year, they would assign us readings, and so forth. And we had certain classical novels we would read, and then they would assign us, like, you also need to read, in addition to All Quiet on the Western Front, in addition to The Scarlet Letter, in addition to Siddhartha, I need you to read two other books this summer. That was not a problem. I literally, one year, I think it was after my junior year, I took my Bible out of my car after the summer, after school broke for the summer session, and I opened my Bible there on the back of the campus to the book of Philemon, and then I read Obadiah to read my two books for the summer, and I left. I was supposed to read The Scarlet Letter before I came back for my senior year. Do you remember this novel? Remember this book? I did not. Knew I wouldn't, by the way, Bobby. I mean, it's just wasn't an option. But what I would do is go to the Four Seasons Mall in Greensboro, which was like a very popular place in the mid to late 90s. And I would go to a bookstore only one time a year, Paul. I don't think I've been to a bookstore since, honestly. But I would go and get what was a little yellow book. You remember that? Jim has no idea what we're talking about. I asked Jim, had he ever heard of Cliff Notes before? And he said he had not. He's such a studious man. I mean, just praise the Lord for that man. But I, on the other hand, would get those little yellow books every day before school started. And the day before high school started. And I would go into school fully knowing the characters, the plot summary, the themes. I mean, you know, it was as if I had read the book, but I had not. And so my question is this. My question is not, Colin, if you've ever used Cliff Notes. My question is there Cliff Notes in the Bible? Is there Cliff Notes in the Bible? Are there little passages, little snippets that first came to my mind when I was about 26 years old? I would sit down and study with a man named Mark Beebe. And Mark Beebe took me to a passage. I don't want you to turn there, but Mark Beebe took me to a passage. It's in Acts chapter 7. It's a little ironic for me to be talking about Acts chapter 7 because that's where a man named Stephen appears in the scripture. And Mark Beebe began to explain to me. He said, look, Acts chapter 7 is the cliff notes of the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7 is everything you need to know about the Old Testament, but just in a very small sermon. That's where Stephen recalls and recants the history of the nation of Israel and how they were stiff-necked and how they never learned nor never lived or walked in faith. He recalls the history of the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 7. And I remember vividly at like 25, 26, 27 years old, Mark Beebe, I can tell you where we were. And he said, look, Stephen, this is the cliff notes of the Old Testament. This is everything you need to see. And of course, that made a lot of sense to me because I knew all about cliff notes. Is there cliff notes to the New Testament? Is there a passage or a place in Scripture? Are there a few chapters where we can go in the Old Testament and see the New Testament? Is there any place in Scripture where we can just take four and a half chapters and inside those 4.5 chapters see the entirety of the New Testament? Everything that the Spirit of God deems important, everything that the Spirit of God is teaching us that we need to know about the New Testament, is it in the Old Testament? The question is there cliff notes? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. And you know, when I read those cliff notes, I got everything that was important. Every important character, every important theme, every important plot summary, everything was there. Everything's in the book of Genesis. Everything's there. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I just want you to stay with me for a moment. I want you to be with me as I speak about the cliff notes of the New Testament. See, it starts in Genesis chapter 21. Do you remember that chapter? It's a very, very important chapter. It's a chapter where the promised son is born. His name in the Old Testament is Isaac. Isaac is the promised child. He comes from a mother named Sarah, and Sarah was a beautiful woman. I can stand with authority here behind this platform today and say that woman was a beautiful woman because the scripture says she was. And in the days, I don't mean this, just hear me, not in our culture, but hear me from a contextual standpoint, thinking through the Old Testament, the job or what women wanted to do in the Old Testament was bear children, and Sarah never did. I imagine it's a beautiful woman, but she never had a child. Might not matter today, might not be an issue today, but it mattered then. Yet Sarah, through the promise of God, through the sovereignty of God, through a miracle of God, the Lord said, you are going to bear a son. And not just any son, the promised son. He is coming through you. She tried to do this of her own accord through Hagar and through a plot and a scheme with Abraham. And yet, at the end of the day, the only thing she really did was to bear a son. And oh, what a son he was. His name was Isaac. It's like the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel recanted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stiff-necked, never obedient, never in faith, never acting nor doing what they should have done or what they knew to do. Always religious, but never with a heart for the Lord. And yet we look at the nation of Israel, as I did as a young boy at Shan Hills Bible Chapel, looking back, who are these people? Who are these people who act religious but are far from the Lord? Praise the Lord, we're not like that. That was a joke. Are we like that? Are we religious and far from the truth? Are our hearts hard to the Scripture? That's another message. And I would think as a young boy, these people are pitiful. I want to tell you about the nation of Israel. I want to tell you one thing the nation of Israel did. The nation of Israel produced the promised child. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't care. I'm not talking about politics here, and I'm not going to get into it. But I'll tell you one thing. I love the nation of Israel to this day for one reason. My Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came from that nation. Praise the Lord for that. And yet in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 21, Sarah produces the promised son, the one that was foretold, the one that God said would come. And so the New Testament starts in this manner and in this way, that a virgin would conceive, that the promised child would come according to the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ was born according to the scriptures. A virgin would conceive. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, born in Bethlehem and born in the lineage and line of David. And so he came to begin the New Testament. Genesis chapter 22 is a chapter about the promised son, Isaac, being sacrificed, not on Mount Moriah, but on a mountain in the land of Moriah. And his father would take him, and his father would say to Isaac there in Genesis chapter 22, son, the Lord will provide a lamb, and provide a lamb he did. He would say, after there was a ram caught in the thicket, not the Lord has provided or the Lord did provide today, my son, but we shall call this name, the name of this place, Jehovah Jireh, because it's in this very spot, it's in this very place that the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, this is the place that the Lord will provide a lamb. And so he did. Genesis chapter 21 is about the promised son. Genesis chapter 22 is about that same son being sacrificed. And thus is the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ born according to the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ dying on Calvary's tree according to the scriptures. He didn't die a day earlier or a day later. He died on the Passover. Jesus Christ died on the Passover. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. And as he was hanging between heaven and earth for the sins of the world, for your sins and mine, as he was hanging there on the cross of Calvary, he thought to fulfill scripture. It says, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. He died according to the scriptures. And then we come to a little passage or a little chapter called Genesis chapter 23. Now, I'll be honest with you. I might have said this before. I can't remember. I've said it in times past. One of the things we did was go to high school sporting events. The other thing we did was go to meetings. I would love to tell you that I wanted to go to these meetings, Paul. I would love to tell you that at 8 years old, that at 12 years old, that at 13 years old, my father didn't have to grab me by the neck and toss me into the car. That's probably what happened, but I did go to these meetings. If Mebane, which was 45 minutes away, had special meetings, we were there every night. If Burlington and Island Street had special meetings, we were there every night. If Sharon Hills had meetings, which they did a couple times a year, we were there every night. We were at the Lord's Supper 30 minutes early. We were always at meetings. I have literally been to thousands of meetings just like this where a man stands and opens the Word of God thousands of times. I want to tell you something, true story. I could have been asleep one day. I could have been not listening, but I have never in my life heard a man open his Bible and say, we're going to preach this morning on Genesis chapter 23. Never heard it. Never heard it. Genesis chapter 23 seems to be insignificant, but it's far from that. Genesis chapter 23 is where Sarah dies. The son is born in 21. The son is sacrificed in 22. And the son, and the mother of the son, Sarah, dies in 23. And no one preaches on it. And no one talks about it. And shame on us. You see, the focal point on where the Lord is working changed. Do you remember when the veil of the temple was rent in twain? You see, in the Old Testament, the center of where God was working on this earth was there between the cherubim, there at the holy place. The house of God had two rooms. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. The house of God had two rooms. It was the holy place and the most holy place. I think the Spirit of God, I think the Lord is impressing something into our hearts and minds just by the names of the room. And the people gathered their lives around the tabernacle. And the Lord dwelt amongst his people. And where God was working on this earth was there at the tabernacle, at the temple, and praise the Lord for it. But after the veil was ripped in twain, after the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for many and died for your sins, that you might be saved, if you believe, the focal point was not Jerusalem. The focal point was where two or three are gathered in my name. You see, it's not about the nation of Israel right now. It's about another bride. It's about the bride of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said these words, and they give me, I wasn't there to hear them, but as I read them in Scripture, they give me chills. He would say things like this. These are not words of Stephen Harrell. These are words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say things like this. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. It is not a focal point on the nation of Israel today. It is a focal point on the church of the living God, the bride of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been to Camp Hope this summer, and I've been to Mountaintop this summer, and I pray that these professions were real, but I've seen young boys and girls profess Jesus Christ, their Savior. And if that profession is true, become part of the bride of Christ. We see Genesis chapter 23, Sarah fades off. And then suddenly, in Genesis chapter 24, it is not a focal point on the bride of Abraham. It's a focal point on the bride of Isaac. I need to find my son a bride. Not of this sinful people of Canaan, but you go back. You go back, he tells this unnamed servant. You go back to my people and to my kindred and you find a bride. And it is the story of the New Testament salvation. You see, you got four figures here. You've got You've got Abraham, who pictures the Father. You've got the unnamed servant, who pictures the Spirit of God. You've got the bride, which is Rebecca, picturing the church. Today, us, you and me, if you're a believer. And we've got the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's represented to us in Genesis chapter 24 by Isaac at the end of the chapter. Isaac's very simple. Here's Cliff Notes on Isaac. Get it? A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect promised son who came. The son sacrificed, the bridegroom that awaits. There's your Cliff Notes of the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 24, Genesis chapter 22, and Genesis chapter 21. That's what the Spirit of God wants you to know. And yet this, by the sovereignty of God, and we don't hesitate and say that, by the sovereignty of God, this unnamed spirit goes back to Abraham's country and he's there at the well. Can you imagine such a role? I don't want that job. I don't want that job. Go get a bride for my son. What? Go back to Wisconsin. Go back to Arizona. Go back to California. Find a bride for my son. And so this unnamed spirit goes to this well back in that country and he says, Lord, just bring her out. I would just like for you to bring her out. And she can offer me a drink and she can offer my camels. Or just do it for me, Lord. Just sovereignly bring her to me. And as he's praying, read the text. As he's praying, she comes out. She comes out. And he goes back to her family. He goes back to her family and there's some debate, as there should be. Wouldn't work in my house. I don't know much, but this wouldn't work in my house. And the debate is Rebecca going to go with this servant back to his master's house and marry his master's son? That wouldn't work today. Just couldn't fathom that. Sadie's going to go to Wisconsin and marry your master's son? Nah. I don't think so. But they brought her out. And they gave her a choice. I don't care how you slice it. I don't care how you look at it. They gave her a choice. And you know what he said? Simply this. This was the question. Will you go with this man? They didn't ask the son. They didn't ask the parents. They simply asked Rebecca, will you go with him? Will you go with him? And she said this, I will go. That was her choice. That's what she said. And we see the sovereignty of God and we see this woman standing there saying, I will go. I will marry. I will follow this unnamed servant all the way back to his master's house and marry his son. What a surreal moment. Who would do such a thing? I've done such a thing. You see, I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We can talk in spiritual language if you want to. I've seen him through eyes of faith, but I've never seen him like Peter and James and John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to, and I will. But until then, I'll live the Christian life. Has anyone lied to you recently and said that that's easy? Has anyone said, follow the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll find financial prosperity? Has anyone said to you lately, follow the Lord Jesus Christ and your problems will go away? Has anyone said to you lately that the Christian life is easy? No, it's not. No, it's not. It's full of joy. Joy in the Lord. It's full of hope, sure hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But my Christian life is this, a long, hard, difficult journey led by the Spirit of God. That's the Christian life. Our eyes are looking forward, not behind. We seek that the Spirit of God might teach us and open our eyes of the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're on our way to see Him. You know, in Genesis chapter 24, the Scripture says that when she saw Him, she knew Him. And I love that verse. The Bible says that she saw a man meditating in the field and alighted from her camel. There will be a day in my life when I pass from this place and this life to the next. And I want you to know there's only one question that I don't have. And that is, will I know Him when I see Him? No, I'll know Him when I see Him. I shall know my bridegroom that awaits. I shall know the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I see Him, He will not need a name tag. And I shall see the one who has pierced for me. She saw him. And she knew it. The Bible says she veiled herself. And he took Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. I won't get into that, but we could preach a sermon on that. He took her into his mother Sarah's tent and was comforted. And was comforted. And he loved her. Praise the Lord. You know, I'm not going to get into a lot of the doctrines and the truths of the Lord's Supper, but I do believe that the Scripture teaches this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. Rejected by a nation that should have loved him, rejected by a nation that should have seen his miracles. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. This same Jesus who was shown to you, who was seen by miracles and wonders and signs, you have taken with wicked hands and pierced him and slayed him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was there on the cross of Calvary, rejected by the nation that he loved. And never has there ever been a man or a woman who loved a nation like the Lord Jesus Christ loved his nation. His nation, the nation of Israel. And they rejected him. And I believe that when the Lord sees two or three gathered around the name and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a comfort to him. It's a comfort. I believe that. Wholeheartedly. That it is a comfort when the name, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up to the Father's nostril as a sweet-smelling savor. After the rejection of the nation of Israel, when that work of the Lord Jesus Christ hits the nostril of the Lord, and people down here who are sinners, saved by grace, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, when that work is remembered and when that name is elevated and hits the nostril of God, it's a comfort. And it's pleasing. That's what we believe. And one day we'll be with him. And one day there'll be a voice, according to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. And when that happens, the chapter of Genesis chapter 24 will be closed. You know what Genesis chapter 25 says? That Abraham marries again. It doesn't say that halfway through the chapter. Doesn't say that at the end of the chapter. The chapter says this. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 1 says this. And again, Abraham took a wife. Her name was Keturah. You see, the New Testament says this. Yes, the Son of God is going to be born, that promised son. Yes, he's going to be sacrificed. Yes, the focal point is going to leave. It's no longer about the nation of Israel, Genesis chapter 23. It is about the bride of Christ. But when the bride of Christ is with her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when she's cleansed by the blood and presented white and righteous and holy, you know, perfectly presented without sin because of the blood of the Lamb, the focal point again in the New Testament will go back to the nation of Israel. Abraham's wife, yet again. Her name is Keturah, and this time the nation of Israel will be fruitful. You know how many children she has? Start reading them. Start seeing them. It's symbolism for the nation of Israel, for one day will be fruitful. Those days will come. You see, what we've looked at so far this morning is the cliff notes of the New Testament in the Old. I said all that to get to this last 15 minutes. Many of you remember a book written, I believe, in the 70s. Tommy would remember. It's about your time frame. My mom was teaching Tommy at Page High School when a book and a movie was released. It was the movie Roots. Do y'all remember that movie? Neil, you remember that movie? Alex Haley, is that right? Am I right? Is that it? And one of the things, as I watched that movie as a youth, one of the things I remember was the emphasis was on a name. Do you remember that? His name was Kunta Kinte. You didn't think that would come up this morning, did you? His name was Kunta Kinte, and yet his slave master would whip him and beat him and call him Toby. That's your name. That's your name. Remember that? The significance in that movie is on the name. You know how the Lord reveals himself to us in the Old Testament? By his name. We see the character and the nature of God revealed in the Old Testament by his name. And how many names does he have? How many times does he reveal himself in the Old Testament by his name? He meets Moses there at the burning bush. Take your shoes off, for this is holy ground. And Moses would say, but when I go to Pharaoh, who shall I say has sent me? And from the burning bush, the Lord spoke, you tell him that the I Am has sent me, has sent you. You tell him that the self-sufficient God, the God who needs nothing, the self-sufficient I Am has sent you. You tell him that. How about in Exodus chapter 15 where the nation of Israel is marred by bitter water? They're in Marah. Do you remember that? They have nothing to drink. And they murmur yet again. And they complain yet again. Aren't you glad I bring that up? It's not just your children that complain. It's not just your grandchildren that complain. The nation of Israel complained and murmured constantly. And they said, we have nothing to drink. There's water here, but it's bitter. And the Lord told, Moses, when Moses called out to the Lord, he said, why don't you take this tree? Why don't you take this log and cast it into the bitter waters? Do you know how hard life is? Please tell me. Please tell me that you've lived the same life that I have. A life of difficulty, a life of struggle, a life of hardship and bad news and struggles. Bitterness is what this life is. Bitterness. And so there's the nation of Israel in Genesis chapter 15 at the place called Marah with nothing to drink but bitter water. And you know what the Lord said? He said, Moses, you take this tree and you cast it into the bitter waters. And the waters became sweet. I don't know what your struggle is. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know who you are, some of you. But in the bitterness of this life, the Lord Jesus Christ has cast the cross of Calvary. He has cast a tree into the midst of this bitter life. Cling to it. Hold to it. And through His body broken and His blood shed, you shall know the joy and the salvation of the Lord. It is what we have. This world has nothing but bitterness. This world has nothing but hopelessness. This world has nothing but regret. But we who know Jesus Christ have a tree cast into the midst of this bitter life. Grab hold of the cross of Calvary and know the sweet salvation of the Lord and the joy of the Lord and the forgiveness of sins and the clearness of your conscience. Know it. And the Lord said, after all of that, He said, you shall know. You shall know me by my name. And He gives His name, Jehovah Rapha. I am the God that heals thee. I am the God that heals thee. In other words, I don't want to take this too far, but it's not about a heart condition or cancer. It's about cleansing you. And taking the bitterness out of your life by the cross of Calvary. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God who seeks to heal thee. Because He's cast a tree into the midst of this bitter life. We know the Lord. Look at these names. Jehovah Jireh. El Shaddai. El Roy. The God who sees me. The God who really knows me. Not like I see the piano. But the God who really sees me. El Roy. God is revealed by His name. You know Him in the Old Testament by His name. And the name that's sought in the New Testament, the name that's sought in the Old Testament is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's never given. Jacob wrestled with a man and said, what's your name? A man that the book of Hosea calls an angel, what's your name? Samson's parents called out to the angel of the Lord and said, tell us your name. My name is a wonderful secret. There in before the siege of Jericho, Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 says, are you friend or foe? The name of Jesus Christ is sought in the Old Testament time and again, but it's never given. You know what happens 21 verses? You know what happens 21 verses into the New Testament? An angel comes. 21 verses into the New Testament. It's sought in the Old. The name of our Father, the name of God is seen in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ's name is kept a secret. It's hidden. 21 verses into the New Testament, an angel comes and says, you shall call His name Jesus. There it is. For He shall save His people from their sins. I have a question for you. What is the name of the third person of the Godhead? We don't know His name. We know the name of the Father, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh, El Shaddai, the Most High God in Daniel's book. Jesus Christ's name is a secret in the Old Testament. 21 verses into the New Testament, now we know the name of the second person of the Godhead. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I sit here today behind this platform, not a scholar, but wondering, what is the name of the third person of the Godhead? I don't know. It's hidden. It's a secret. One day we'll know it. One day we'll know it. But not today. Why is that? Why is the name of the Spirit of God, the third person of God, why is that a secret? Why don't we know His name? Why is the name of this of the servant in Genesis chapter 24, why is His name kept a secret? Is that just by chance? Is this just by happenstance? Did the Spirit of God write it and say, oh, I forgot to put His name? We think it's Eleazar of Damascus, but the point is He's unnamed. Get it. Understand it. See the doctrine. He represents the Spirit of God, and He's an unnamed servant. We come to the New Testament, and we don't know His name. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 15. I'm only going to preach on the Spirit of God about 10 minutes, but we've been leading up to it the whole time. It says this, John. I love these verses. John chapter 15 and verse 26 says this. Words written in red, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 15 and verse 26 says this. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of me. I'll read it again. Just this part. He shall testify of me. Words written in red. The Lord Jesus Christ, words in John chapter 15 and verse 26 says, He will testify of me. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Spirit of God will testify of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that mean? And this is His role, in other words. And this is what He'll do. And this is His responsibility. And this is His desire. He shall testify of me. Do you remember that strange beginning to this sermon where I simply talked about my nephew and I'm proud of him, and he runs 5-minute miles, and he's a 2-time All-State athlete, and he might be a 4-time All-State athlete, and then a 6-time All-State athlete, and I just kind of rumbled on and bragged about my nephew. Do you remember that? That's an example of a man testifying of another. It's not about me. It's not about what I've done. It's about another. The Bible says that the Spirit of God will testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say it even more powerfully than that. The Scripture says that Jesus Christ said that when the Comforter comes, when the Spirit of God comes, He shall testify of me. I'm ashamed to say it, but over the last few years, I have asked in my prayer life that the Lord, through the Spirit of God, would show me truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Why aren't we praying that? Why is that not the leading or quick for us to pray? Why are we in this time and in this culture where the culture doesn't know any truth, where the culture doesn't know anything of truth, where the culture doesn't know a boy from a girl or right from wrong or up from down? The culture proclaims to know nothing. There is no absolute truth. And yet we have access to the Spirit of God to show us and to give us truth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, I'm testifying to you, I believe that I've grown spiritually in the last few years because I've asked the Lord to open my eyes through the Spirit of God to truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bless you for that. He will teach you truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not telling you this is new doctrine, guys. I'm telling you, I ask the Lord, Lord, don't just reveal these truths to me, but help me remember them. Help them to be on the front part of my mind. Help me to live life with these doctrines and these truths at the very forefront of my mind, at the very forefront of my decisions. Bring Jesus Christ, show me Jesus Christ, and keep Him there. For He shall testify of me. That's what the Scripture says. We got 5 minutes left and we'll take it. When you hear groups, when you hear people speak nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but all they talk about is the Spirit of God, your ear needs to listen. And you need to think something like this. That doesn't sound right. Hey, there's nothing wrong with us preaching, speaking, teaching about the Spirit of God. But when the Spirit of God takes the place of the Lord Jesus Christ as preeminent, you need to think to yourself, that don't sound right. That's not the doctrine. That's not what's taught. That's not the focal point. The Bible does not say that the Lord Jesus Christ will testify of the Spirit. The Bible says that the Spirit of God will testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with us. Nothing wrong with us learning, gleaning, knowing the doctrine of the Spirit of God. But when the Spirit of God, if there's a group, if there's language, if there's doctrine, if there's teaching that the Spirit of God is taking the preeminence away from the Lord Jesus Christ, your ear needs to hear it. And you need to think to yourself, that ain't right. That's not correct. That's not the New Testament doctrine. Remember when I talked to you about David? And we had left about 30 minutes before and he had said, I've done that hour and a half work in about 25 minutes. And that's not right. I know that's not right. I know David. And I know that's not right. John Thomas. John, you've not gone to any classes. You've not cracked a book. You've studied for 30 minutes. That's not right. Be aware. Be aware, because there are groups, there are doctrines being taught where the Lord Jesus Christ is at the bottom of the list and they've placed the Spirit of God at the top. That's not right. That's not our doctrine. You see, the Spirit of God is unnamed. The Spirit of God's name is a secret. The Spirit of God is illustrated to us in Genesis chapter 24 by an unnamed servant. It's not that he's not important, but he puts the preeminence on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so should you. So should you. If you rightly divide the word of truth. One last thought. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14. This is a little ironic. I'm going to give you full disclosure. Okay? It's a little ironic. B's in English, and I speak English. I should get an A in English, but I still didn't. C's in Spanish. C's in Spanish. I never took Greek, Mike, okay? I don't know Greek. But I don't even know if I'd get a D in Greek, right? Because I know some Spanish words. I've got a young man that travels with me often named Caesar, and he speaks Spanish. And I've been to Honduran assemblies and Guatemalan assemblies, and they translate for me, and I begin to pick up the language. So I pretend not that I'm a Greek scholar, but I do want to read a verse. And if I mess this up, then Mike can correct us at lunch. But it says something like this in John chapter 14 and verse 16. It says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I'm going to give you another. Now, been taught these things. Been taught these things. But in the Greek language, there's two words for another. There's another of the same kind, and then there's a word in the Greek for another of a different kind. Another of the same kind and another of a different kind. I brought these books to illustrate this point that has been taught to me. Here's a book. You see this? Got it, Bobby? Here's a book. And here's a book of another kind. You see that? Got that, Julia? Here's a book. And here's a book of another kind. The word that is used in John chapter 14 and verse 16 is, I'm going to send another to you, but he is another of the same kind. Do you see this? This Spirit of God, this third person of the Godhead, who emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ, he is another of the same kind. He is the Lord. He is deity. He is the third person of the Godhead. But today, he emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid that many of you are just like me for most of my life. How can the Spirit of God help me? How do I utilize the Spirit of God? We need to begin to pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to the Scriptures and to the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have experienced this in my life. Not through a hole in the ceiling and a light coming, but through remembrance and understanding Yes, there's godly men involved. Yes, there's teaching involved. Yes, there's study involved. We need to pray in a time of unprecedented confusion that we would be instilled and taught by the Spirit of God the truths of the way, the truth, and the life. That we might stand against the wiles of the devil. That we might know truth and share the gospel like our brother prayed in a lost and dying world. Let's pray. We'll pray for the food too. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we can look in the canon of Scripture and we can see the entirety of the New Testament embedded in the Old. Father, we can see what will happen in just a little over four chapters of the Old Testament. Father, we pray today that in our lives we would begin to seek the Spirit of God to open our eyes. Open our eyes to truths. Biblical truths of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would apply these things in our lives. Father, when bitterness, when struggles come, Father, that we would focus on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might cast the cross of Calvary into the midst of a bitter and difficult life. Father, that our mindset, that our comprehension, that our focal point would not be the struggles and the woes and the difficulties of this life, but that through the Spirit of God, we would be recalibrated back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the truth of who He is, and to the work there on Calvary's tree. Father, that in the midst of bitterness and struggles and agonies of this life, Father, our focus would be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Your beloved Son. Father, we confess that there is no one like Him. And His name is beloved in our midst. We pray in His name. Amen.